Good morning. It's good to be with you here this morning again, to see so many friendly faces. We're going to be in the book of Romans this morning. We're going to be in Romans chapter 2. Now, I've been studying through and speaking through the book of Romans recently, which is it's always a daunting task. There's just a plethora of books and commentaries and whatnot written about the book of Romans. It's one of the foundational books in the New Testament. As it's Paul's full expounded explanation of the gospel. And so as we look at a section of the book of Romans in chapter 2, we have to read it in context because Paul's building an argument. Like, you really can't just take a piece of the book of Romans on its own. You have to read it in its full context because really through chapter 1 to the end of chapter 8 is Paul's full explanation of the gospel. He's making a point. He's building an argument. And the pivot is actually found in the end of chapter 3. And so before we begin digging into our passage, which is going to be verses 12 through the end of chapter 2, we have to kind of go to where Paul is ending. Like, what's his conclusion? Because the first three chapters is him he's building a case for a conclusion that he makes at the end of chapter 3. And really what this conclusion is in verse 20 of chapter 3, where he says, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." That's the conclusion. That by works of the law, it is impossible for any human to be justified in the sight of God. Because that's not the purpose of the law. It's to bring knowledge of sin. Now, if that were Paul's only conclusion, well, we might as well just close this up. You can all go to the beach and just enjoy your day because it'd be pretty hopeless, wouldn't it? Because if that was it, if it was just like, yeah, by the way, there's nothing you can do to be justified in God's sight, you might as well just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But that's not the end of it, is it? He continues on and says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." And that is the good news of the gospel, amen, this morning, that we come to faith in Jesus and it is credited to us as righteousness, that is the righteousness of God. It's not through our own works, it's not through our own effort, it is by his righteousness and faith in him that we have and that we become the righteousness of God. So that's Paul's conclusion. That's important. We need to have that in our mind even as we go through these verses in chapter 2, because if you were to just take things out of context, it could be pretty confusing. For example, if we were to read verses 6 through 10 in chapter 2 and just took that on its own, you would come to a very different conclusion as to what the gospel is, because there Paul says he will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. Now, if you were to put that on a plaque, you'd be like, well, we got to work for it. We got to earn it. We have to seek after, by patience or persistence in well-doing, we have to seek for glory and honor and immortality. It's the only way. But Paul's not saying that, is it? In that section, he's actually making the point. If we were to move one verse up, we would see that it's because of their hard and impenitent heart or unrepentant heart that they're storing up wrath for themselves on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And Paul's saying, you know what his righteous judgment looks like? Well, he's going to give you what you deserve, what you've earned. He's a just judge. That's the point that Paul's making there. But you can see, if you were just to pull that out of context, you would have a very different view of the gospel. So as Paul goes along here, he's building an argument towards what we've read at the end of chapter 3. Chapter 1 is kind of the uh-oh passage. It's the oh no passage where he goes through what the problem is with society and with people in general. He gives two things: ungodliness, in other words, a godlessness, and the result of godlessness is unrighteousness. And those who deny God, who know that he's real and true but deny him, well, the natural consequence of that is unrighteousness. And if you continue in that, if you continue to suppress the truth in your unrighteousness, well, there's some consequences to that. And we see these three things that God gives people over to, and it's a downward spiral. Now, when reading that passage, there might be a danger of thinking that, well, that's other people. That's not me. You know, the danger is to look at that and be like, well, those are some awful, terrible, horrible things. I'm not like that. So really, that's them out there, the world. Those are awful people. And good thing we're not like them. That's the temptation, is to have this us versus them mentality after you get through chapter 1. So Paul addresses that in chapter 2. He begins with, well, kind of his old self, kind of who he was before he met the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, the self-righteous Jew. Tells them they have no excuse. It is you who judge, and you're passing judgment on others, and you condemn others. Aren't you doing the same things that you condemn others for? And he addresses their hypocrisy. He addresses that they, you know, they do the very things that they're pointing at other people, saying, oh, those people are wicked and evil. He says, don't you know that God's patience and mercy with you, his kindness towards you, that he hasn't destroyed you yet, is meant to lead you to repentance. And you presume on it. You see, there was this idea in Jewish culture that, and this stems from a lot of the promises that were in the Old Testament that were given to the people of Israel as they went into the promised land, that, you know, God will bless those who obey him, and he will curse those who don't. And so there was this thinking that if you had material wealth, or you were a leader and you were self-righteous, you followed the outward aspects of the law, that God was blessing you. And so you could see how they would think that, Well, you know, I'm doing well. Things are going good. God seems to be blessing me, so I'm fine. And Paul makes the point, no, you're doing the same things that you're judging others for. And God's mercy and patience towards you, it's meant to bring you to repentance. His kindness towards you is meant to draw you to repentance. And don't you understand that if you don't repent, if you don't have an unrepentant heart, if you have an unrepentant heart, that you're storing up wrath for yourself. And then we come to our passage that we're going to look at this morning, where Paul shifts and he goes from talking about, you know, the Jew who has the law, who should know better because they have the law, to the Gentile who doesn't have the law. Well, what about them? And we can see how Paul is, he's addressing these things as he goes. But this is the passage that we're going to address this morning. And as we look at it, we're going to talk about a number of things. We're going to talk about morality. We're going to talk about the conscience. That's one of the things that Paul addresses here. Human nature. What does it mean to be made in the image of God? We're going to talk about hypocrisy and the outward self and the inward self. As these are all the things that Paul will address in this passage. And ultimately, we will ask the question of what are we relying on? So before we do that, let's just commit the meeting to the Lord and ask Him to bless the time we have together. Father, as we come before You, we give You thanks for who You are, that You are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Father, there is no way that we could ever come to know You in any significant way unless You saw fit to reveal Yourself to us. And You have done that in Your Word. So as we open it this morning, we just ask for Your help and Your wisdom and Your guidance, that we might learn more of who You are in its pages, and that, Father, Your Spirit would speak to our hearts and reveal truths to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on the day when, according to My gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know His will and approve of what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law, for it, as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew merely who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Well, that's a fun passage, isn't it? So what's Paul getting at here? he asks the question, what about the Gentiles? You see, sometimes we have this perception that, everybody's just evil. Like, everybody's just really terrible and bad all the time. And we say that, and yet we know there are people who, by our own standards out there, we would consider good. We know there are people who have done things that we would look at and say, that was a good thing to do. If you're in the grocery store line and, there's somebody, three people up, who doesn't have enough money to pay for their groceries, and the person behind them says, don't worry about it, I'll take care of it for them. Even though we weren't even a part of that, we look at that and we kind of feel good about it, don't we? Because we recognize that was a good thing to do. We also know that there are people out there who sacrifice themselves for other people, don't we? We hear stories of heroism, of soldiers throwing themselves on grenades so their fellow soldiers would survive, and sacrificing themselves for the good of others. And I remember hearing a story of, I think it was the conflict in Lebanon, and that both sides, there was bombardments going on in the city, and there was this one hospital that couldn't be evacuated because it was a hospital for severely disabled children. And they all needed special care individually to be evacuated. And Mother Teresa and her nuns went in there to that hospital. And because they went in there and put themselves in the line of fire, both sides agreed that they would cease fire for the amount of time it would take to get those children out, because none of them wanted the bad PR of bombing Mother Teresa. But we see that that's a good thing to do, isn't it? You see, we all have a conscience, don't we? We recognize good and evil. Now, one of the things that Paul tells us, one of the things the Bible is very clear on, that yes, we do have a capacity for good, but we also have a capacity for limitless evil, don't we? That phrase, but for the grace of God, there go I. Well, that's true, isn't it? I've met people who have had a much rougher, more brutal life and upbringing than me, and I often think, well, what would I be like if I had to endure that? And so we have this dichotomy here, and Paul addresses this here because he says, you know what? What about the Gentiles who don't even have the law, but they do what the law requires? They understand what's good and what's right, and they do that. We have examples of that in Scripture, don't we? The Roman centurion comes to the Lord and asks for help. The Lord says, I'll come. He says, no. Like, I know who you are. You just have to say the word. Like, I have soldiers under me, and I tell them to do this and do that, and they go and do it. I know who you are. I'm unworthy to have you under my roof. I know that if you just say the word, my servant will be healed. Cornelius. God comes to him in a dream and says, I'm going to send Peter to you. He's going to give you the gospel. He was called a good man. So we see examples of it in Scripture as well. Gentiles who don't have the law, but they get it. It's written on their hearts. So what do we do with this? I remember hearing Christopher Hitchens was a rather famous atheist debater. He, one of his famous questions that he said was unanswerable by any of his Christian debaters was the question he would say, is there anything, any moral thing that an atheist or a Christian can do that an atheist can't? That was his question. So in other words, he's trying to say that you don't need God, you don't need Christianity, you don't need any of that because we can do moral things as atheists. And there's nothing moral that I can't do as an atheist that a Christian can do. And I always found that a bit of a puzzling argument because, you know when somebody says something and it's like, ha, it's they feel like it's a gotcha, but then you think about it and go, I don't think that's really the point you want to be making. And that always came across to me because, like, really what Christopher Hitchens is recognizing is an echo of what happened all the way back in Genesis. You see, every human being is made in the image of God. You know, we were made to have fellowship with God and to serve Him. You know, His desire in the beginning was to partner with humanity to do His work on the earth, to spread the Garden of Eden to the rest of creation. And we were made to do that. We're made in His image. Now, a lot of that's been broken in the fall, but there's still an echo of that. And the reason that an atheist can be moral, just like a Christian can be moral, is because of that. Because that's why we have this common morality, because we have a common source and a common creator who made us all, and He's all good. So we have that conscience. J.K. Chesterton would say, but whatever else may be said of man, this one thing is clear. He's not what he's capable of being. And we all kind of get that, don't we? We were made to be something more. We were created to be something more. And we know that much of that has been lost in the fall. But there's echoes of it here. And Paul talks about this here. And he illustrates these Gentiles who have a lot. What is written on their hearts is a law unto themselves. And it says they show the work of the laws written on their hearts, and well, their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Now, it's interesting how this all starts. He says at the very beginning, he says, for all who have sinned without the law perish without the law, but all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. That's an interesting distinction there, isn't it? That those who are without the law, well, they're still going to perish. They're going to perish without it, but they're not judged by the law. They're judged differently, and this is what Paul says here. He says that, no, it's their thoughts, their conflicting thoughts and their conscience. Well, that's going to be judged. The secrets of men is going to be judged, not by the law, but by something else. By Christ Jesus. I want to take a minute now, and I want to go back into the Old Testament, and I want to look at what it means to be made in the image of God, because I think this is important. I think this speaks to what Paul's trying to address here. So when we go back into Genesis, and we'll just read verse 27 of chapter 1, and that gives us the context here of when God created man. It says, so God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. So what is it? What does this mean to be made in the image of God? It's a good question, isn't it? It's kind of a question that comes up in a lot of debates and sort of cultural questions that are out there on certain hot-button topics. This is very important for us to understand. So, what do we see? We see that being made in the image of God, here's some of the attributes of it, or here's some of the criteria that is laid out in Scripture, that it's equal, it's both to men and women, that it's not just men who are made in the image of God, but it's women too, male and female. It's equally possessed by both Adam and Eve, equally possessed the image of God, and so humanity equally possesses the, like, I can't have more of the image of God than you. You know, you can't be made more in the image of God than me. We all equally possess it. It's uniquely possessed by humanity. Nowhere in the Bible does it describe any other creature in creation on the earth being made in the image of God. We don't see any animals described that way at all. It's fully possessed by every human as well. You know, we all have it. Doesn't matter what state we're in, or how old we are, what stage of development, or whether we're in dementia or we're sick. None of that matters. It's fully possessed by every human being. And it applies to all humanity. We do read that in Genesis that even Adam and Eve's children, that was passed down generationally, that each person after that was made in the image of God. And so it passes down to us as well. And these are the criteria that are laid out in the scriptures. So then this becomes the question. Now, I heard a university professor, a seminary professor, who wasn't a professor at the time he was telling this story, but he reiterated this story that he would do with every one of his classes, and he would have this conversation with them. And so then he'd throw it out there. Like, so what fits these criteria? Or what is the image of God? And he would get back the laundry list. You know, the consciousness. Well, that's what it means. Sentience. You know, these are some of the things. Intelligence or rationality. And maybe these are some of the things that pop into your own head as you're considering this idea. Well, our emotions or our conscience or the way we can communicate. We communicate with each other, we communicate with God, that we have a soul, that we have spirit, that God breathed life into us. You know, and this is kind of the common laundry list that's given. But they all kind of fall short in every way. They're all qualitative. They're all a quality. You know, like how conscious is a fetus 3 or 4 days after conception? Does that mean they're not made in the image of God? Well, that doesn't really fit. Sentience. Again, that same sort of question happens. Like, well, at what stage in development does a human being gain sentience? An understanding, an awareness, a self-awareness of their own existence. Intelligence. Again, we're not all equally smart, are we? Some of us are smarter than others. Some of us are dumber than others. In fact, they did a intelligence test, a cognitive test between chickens and toddlers. And they found that the chickens are smarter than toddlers. Yeah, which, if you've ever had chickens, and this we had lunch with a family in Kingston that had chickens, and they let them roam everywhere, like all over the property, and they just kind of wandered around. But they said every night, when the sun goes down, those chickens all come back to the roost, and they go, they stew there. Every single one of them comes back to the roost to stay the night. So try that with your toddler. I don't think that's going to work. You know, emotions, conscience, communication. Like if you're in a coma, how are you communicating? Are you communing with God in a coma? Like all of these things, they don't really fit those criteria. They're not things that we all have equally. They're not things that every human being has. So then we come to the sort of harder ones to define. Say, well, we have a soul. That's what it is. Well, there is a bit of a problem with that in that, you know, the writers of the Old Testament weren't overly concerned about distinguishing between soul and spirit. They kind of used those words interchangeably. And it's the Hebrew word nefesh is spirit. And if you just look in Genesis 1, you see that all the creatures of the deep, that word is used to describe when God creates them, that they're given nefesh, the spirit. Even the soul, there's passages in the Old Testament that talk about, you know, that animated life has a soul, Rourke, that word. And so, well, then you get all these questions about, so what's going on here? Well, little Hebrew lesson. You see why all of these qualitative things fail? They're They're not present equally among all humans. They're not present actually in all humans. And they're not all unique to humans either. So, again, what does this mean? Little Hebrew lesson about one word. It's that word in that is translated as in our Bibles. It's bet. It's just a letter, actually, in ancient Hebrew. It, like our word in, has a semantic range, which means the same word can mean a variety of different things in a language. For example, you know, the word fast. If I let my dog run around in the backyard, boy, he's really fast. And then when I tie him up on his leash nice and tight, well, he's held fast. Right? There's two different, the same word, two different meanings. And so that's what semantic range means. Well, that Hebrew word bet and our English word in has a semantic range as well. And so if I were to say to you, please put the dishes in the dishwasher, use it, well, it's location, right? I'm telling you where to put them. Now, what if I said, I signed the contract in ink? Am I talking about location anymore? No, it's not location. This is like a medium or the instrument that I'm using to do it. See, he broke the stick in half over the crossbar. Well, what is that, location or medium? No, it's saying it's a result of an action. So we see how in has a variety of uses, a semantic range. Now, what if I were to say, I work in medicine, or I work in ministry, or I work in construction, or in accounting? What am I saying then? I'm saying that I work as a doctor, or as a preacher, or as a contractor, or as an accountant. And so the word in, part of the semantic range, is to say as. And if we look at being created in the image of God as being as a functional thing instead of a qualitative thing, it's like a mantle that has been given to each and every human being that we have created as image bearers of God. We've been created as his image, as imagers, as the bearers of God's image. That every human being, every single one, whether you're 3 days old in your mother's womb, or whether you're in dementia and a bed in a hospital in your 90s, every human being is equally made as image bearers of God. We all are. You know, and that idea of bearing the image of God, or even bearing the name of God. We look at the Old Testament, we look at the Ten Commandments. There's one of those commandments in there that we translate and take as being, don't swear, don't use the Lord's name in vain, don't use his name as a swear word. But if we actually look at it, it says, do not take the Lord's name in vain. That word take, again, the Hebrew word for take there is nissa. It can also mean bear or lift. It's the same word that's used when God gives Cain his punishment for killing his brother. And Cain says, it's too great a punishment. I cannot bear it. Same word. I cannot take it. To bear or lift or take on your shoulders. So what is that commandment saying? It's not saying just don't use the Lord's name as a swear word. It's saying do not bear his name in vain. Do not drag his name through the mud. Do not live your life in a way that drags his name through the mud. Now we bear a name, don't we? What are we called? We're called Christians. Little Christs. We bear the name of Christ, don't we? And we are to bear his name well. And this is the idea. God created Adam as his image bearer to share his authority with, so Adam would then go and participate in the work that God would have him to do. And it's the same thing he wants for us. He wants us to be part of that. So now we go We go back to our passage there and we look at the conscience that Paul talks about that we have. And it's common to all of us because all of us are image bearers of God. Every human being is an image bearer of God. And we know that that conscience can be seared. We know that through our own sin and our own rebellion that conscience can be marred. You know, we even see examples of that in the text of Scripture itself when Paul in Romans in the first chapter says that, you know, by their unrighteousness, they suppress the truth, that our own actions can suppress the truth, things we know to be true. In 1 Timothy, Paul would talk about, you know, those who would lie, and that through their lying and their insincerity, they sear their conscience. Their consciences are seared. So we know that that can happen. So what is he saying about those who just are relying on their conscience here? We've already talked about how those that rely on the law, they're out of it. You know, you can't keep the whole law. You're not going to be able to deal with that. What about those who are relying on their conscience? Saying, I'm a good person. You know, I do good things. I mow my neighbor's lawn when he's on vacation, and I give to the poor, and I help out at the food shelter, and I'm always thinking of other people. I'm a good person. What about them? Well, Paul does say they'll be judged too. They'll be judged. Oh, I'm in the wrong passage. Sorry. Just pretend that was a dramatic pause. They will be judged on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Now, you see, there was one who was the perfect image bearer of God. You see, there's no mistake that Paul uses the language when he describes Christ, that he was made, or that he is the image of the invisible God. That's not an accident. And Paul will go on to talk later on in Romans how, you know, Adam was the first Adam. By him, sin and death entered into the world. But there's a second Adam. And he's the perfect image bearer. You know, Adam was supposed to be the image bearer, but he failed. But there's another one who's going to come. That's Jesus Christ, and he is the perfect image bearer. And if you're relying and trusting on your conscience that you're a good person, you will be judged. Secret thoughts, you know, the secrets of your mind can be judged against what? Not what you think is right and wrong, not what you think is good. You're going to be judged by Christ Jesus, by the one who is the perfect image bearer. So how do you think you're going to stand up against that? You see, Paul is building this case that if you're relying on your works or you're relying on your conscience, it is impossible to be justified in his sight by those things. Even if you're a good person, you're not as good as he was. You're not good like he was and is. And that's the point, isn't it? Like the hard, brutal truth of the gospel is that you will never earn your way. You'll never be good enough by whatever standard you think. You'll never be good enough if you're trying to follow the law. You'll never be good enough if you're trying to follow your own moral compass. That's the hard, brutal truth that some people have a hard time understanding, have a hard time believing, because they just want to do it themselves. They want to be, it's like, no, I'm good enough. Like, I'm better than that guy over there. So, you know, I'm going to get up there in heaven, and they're going to have the scales and my good works and bad works, and I got way more good works than bad works, so it's not going to happen. You're not going to be judged by your own moral compass. You're going to be judged by the perfection that is the one who is the perfect image bearer, Christ Jesus himself. But the good news is that there's now righteousness that's apart from the law. It's apart from your conscience. It's apart from trying to work for it. The good news is that there's a righteousness that is through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. You know, the truth is this morning that if you have not put your faith and trust in Jesus and been brought into the family of God, been adopted, as it were, as a son and daughter into the family of God, it's not your sin that's keeping you from Christ this morning. He took care of that on the cross. It's your unbelief. You see, what Christ did on the cross allowed God to be both just, to hold justice true, to be a just God and to be a just judge, but also be the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. So that's where our salvation comes from. Not from ourselves, not from our own works, but from him. We put our faith and trust in him. We believe him. We follow him. And he saves us. In fact, the Bible would tell us that he became sin so that we could become the righteousness of God. How mind-blowing is that? Those two things don't seem like they could ever happen. They seem impossible. And yet he did. And so we're saved. And so I present to you the simplicity of the gospel this morning. It's not about your works. It's not about trying to be a good person. It's not about trying to follow the law in some moralistic, legalistic kind of way. It's about putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and him and what he's done, the work that he did on the cross when he died there for your sins and for mine, when he was buried and rose again 3 days later, defeating death for all of us so that we can live and be part of him and be part of the family of God. And that is the good news of the gospel this morning. Let's pray. Father, as we thank you this morning, we thank you for your goodness and your grace and your mercy to us. You are the one who is good. Father, our idea of good falls so far short of you and your holiness and who you are. And yet in your great mercy, you sent your son Jesus to come and to be that second Adam, to be the perfect image bearer, to be the one who never once stepped outside of your will, to then go and to die on the cross for all of our sins, to pay the price so that we can live. And Father, we thank you that not only did he die, but 3 days later he rose again from the grave, defeating death for all of us. And Father, we thank you that there will be a day when death itself is swallowed up forever and the victory will be complete. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here who doesn't know the truth of this, who hasn't accepted you in that very personal way, who hasn't put their faith and trust in Jesus, I pray for their salvation this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.